In your Bible, please, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. You'll remember that of the 27 books of the New Testament, 22 are letters, 5 are narratives. 13 of those 22 come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. 6 of those 13 letters came right after or during his 3 missionary journeys from 46 to 57 AD. The prison epistles come near the end, obviously, of his 34 years of ministry. That first Roman imprisonment, 60 AD, going through 62 AD, is where we find this particular epistle to the Philippians being penned. It's 61 AD. Paul will have possibly 6 more years of being here serving the Lord. The second imprisonment, which was after a releasing from Roman imprisonment, is 66 through 67. So in 61 AD, guided by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul pens this epistle, this letter, to a local church. It is also addressed to the universal church, Paul and Timothy. The Apostle Paul, as we said, began a ministry when he was about 30 years of age. He was a proud Pharisee. He was a passive participant in the stoning of Stephen. He was the primary predator and persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in that pursuit, he had a personal encounter that transformed his life. It was a personal encounter with the risen, glorified Christ. The predator, the persecutor, now becomes a preacher. But for the next 34 years, he will become the prey. He will become the persecuted, ultimately bringing him to prison and execution. It is at this time when he is with Timothy, he writes this epistle, 61 AD. We were introduced to young Timothy, Acts chapter 16, on the second missionary journey. It's in Lystra. Paul had previously visited Lystra, and it may be that it was in that first visit that Timothy came to saving faith. We know that he had a great heritage. His grandmother, his mother, were women of faith. But he is a unique person now that Paul will take with him in preaching Christ and will be a partner with him even unto prison. He is a product of a mixed marriage. A Jewish mother, a Gentile father. And you'll remember that Paul has him circumcised because he desires to have unity with the church at Jerusalem. He desires not to put anything as a stumbling block in presenting Christ to the Jews. And so we have Paul and Timothy identifying themselves as bond servants, true of every believer. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we're not our own. We're to glorify God in these bodies. But practically speaking, that isn't always how we live our lives. But Paul and Timothy could say unequivocally, bond servants. Literally, they're in prison. Bond servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. And so this letter has a universal flavor to it because everyone who has placed their faith in Christ is now born anew. Now, part of the beloved brethren, part of the body of Christ. And so there is this letter being sent to the church, universal, from that time until today. But it also is a letter written to a local church, the church at Philippi. And this local church, like every local church, is to be the testimony in a community of what is true universally. God is calling a people out unto himself to be to his eternal praise. Locally, people gather who are in Christ Jesus to witness and testify to that reality. Thus we have a local church, and it is recognized by its form. In order for it to function to the praise of Almighty God, it has a function. Elders, bishops, the episcopos, the overseers, the elders, the presbyteros, and the deacons, the deaconos. There is this form now of this local church with leadership. We looked in our previous studies at the bishops or the overseers, the episcopos, and we saw in 1 Timothy especially, turn there, chapter 3, the character and the conduct of these men who are overseers. They have a responsibility of spiritual oversight. They are also identified as elders. They are given that responsibility of leading. There's also now the deacons. But the character traits and the conduct of whether it be the overseers, the elders, or the deacons is very much the same. First and foremost, they're men. 1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy, a statement that is truthful. If any man desires to be an overseer, some of your translations do take the office of bishop. To be an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, episcopon, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. We again see this emphasis on male leadership in the local church. A husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, apt to teach. And we looked in some detail as to this gift to the church as a overseer. He is a gifted teacher, not addicted to wine or a striker, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Remember, Paul's ministry was unique in that it was that discipline that kept him from personally profiting. Any elder, overseer, any true servant that is ministering, especially in this area of teaching, should not be motivated by money. Not at all. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with dignity. Now let me stop here for a moment. We're still in the conduct and character traits of the elders. But we're going to see in just a moment that especially this one character qualification is that of being a husband of one wife. Now, in order to understand the scriptures, we believe that one comes to the scripture guided by the Holy Spirit and accepts that what God has revealed in his word, we can understand literally. There is a literal sense. What the words say, they mean. There is also, though, a grammatical sense in which we must understand the revelations God has given. So the words have to be understood in its grammatical context, how it relates to the other things being said in that context. And we believe that in order to be guided into understanding of the scriptures, there is the historical setting in which God has given this revelation, that is, that which we must understand. Literal, grammatical, and in its historic setting. You see, what we have in the scriptures, God has revealed at a point in time. There are historic circumstances, consequences around that. We're living in a different age. So we have to first understand literal, grammatical, and historical setting into which God has revealed himself. Literally, we have before us in this passage a statement. A man must be the husband of one wife. Now, literally, in the Greek, it does not, as some would want it to say, it does not say the man of one woman. It does not say every man must have his own wife. What it does say is he must be the husband of one wife. That's the literal sense. But if we take the literal sense, what about a single man? Is he excluded? Is he disqualified? What about a widowed man? Would he be disqualifying? What about a divorced man? Would he be disqualified? What about a married man who doesn't have any children? He must have his children in discipline, in order. He must have his household in order. Is that synonymous with his children? Not in its historic grammatical setting. Households had more than just the immediate family. In the historic context, there were, in some households, servants. There were some households that were expanded to bring others in under the father. And so literally, if we just take this statement, the husband of one wife, that would eliminate Paul. He was, as the scriptures, you see, any single statement, any single word must be understood in its literal, grammatical and historic context. That's the immediate understanding. But it also must be understood in the context of the total revelation that God has given, so that we do not isolate, we do not take anything out of its immediate context or out of the context of the rest of the scripture. It's obvious. Paul was being used as an overseer, as an elder, as a teacher, and he was not married. Now, he may have been married, which would be consistent with historically being a member of the Sanhedrin, a married man, very young, but married. But we don't have any reference to that. Possibly widow, but he's single. Peter, we know, had a wife. But there's no reference to him having any children, nor is there to others who have served necessarily as an overseer or as an elder. So we have to understand the immediate context in relationship to the whole context. Thus, the main issue with regard to this qualification, an overseer, an episcopone, then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife is also stated, if you'll just drop down to verse 12 of chapter 3, deacons. Deacons must be husband of one wife, good managers of their children and their household. Qualifications. So let's look, beginning at verse 8 now, of the qualifications of a deacon, and we're going to focus in particular on husband of one wife. But before we get there, the context, the immediate context, and the full context of what God has revealed demands to understand it literally, grammatically, historically, that these who are in leadership in the local church are men. There is no denying that that is what the Word of God clearly states. Men. Deacons, verse 8. Likewise, like the elders, the overseers, the episcopos, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, that's that motivation by money, but holding the mystery of faith in a clear conscience. Earlier this morning, before we started our service, Anne Marie and I were talking about dispensationalism. The unique characteristic of those of us who hold a dispensational approach to the understanding of the scriptures, which is not a timeline or time frame, it is an understanding that God has revealed himself and his purpose and plan progressively. And at any given point in time in that revelation, man is responsible to act, to respond to the revelation God has given at that time. That's faith. See, faith in the Bible is very clearly defined. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. One takes God at his word. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself, but he did not reveal himself fully. He revealed himself and his plan progressively. But at any given time, man had to, in order to believe biblically, take God at his word as to what he had revealed at that time. That's why we've done some studies on the progression of the blood. blood shed. That's all that was necessary with the blood that was shed back in the Old Testament, Genesis, as far as the sacrifice and the sacrifices all the way through the Old Testament. There is a progression as far as this issue of believing what God has revealed through the blood. That's how man comes into a right relationship with me. But it isn't fully revealed until the blood of Christ shed on the cross. But those who believed in the revelation that they were given have believed in the finished work of Christ. Because, as we're well aware, what? Christ shed his blood. Christ offered up himself for our sins before the foundation of the world. But man is responsible in the progressive revelation of God to believe what God has revealed at any given point in time of that revelation. Men, responsible. Men who understand the mystery of the faith. The uniqueness of dispensational teaching is what I've just shared with you, and this profound mystery that Jew and Gentile, not revealed in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New, are one in Christ. That's a brand new creation. Wasn't done in the Old Testament. Israel, Israel. Church, church. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile. What God has revealed and holds Israel responsible for, unique to Israel. And he still has things to fulfill to Israel. But the church is unique, distinct. Don't mix them. These men who were deacons had a clear understanding of that. The church is unique. We are to be serving that unique creation of God of Jews and Gentiles. Locally, here in Philippi. These men, must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Unimpeachable. Can't find something to disqualify them. Next verse. Women must likewise be dignified. Some of your translations may have their wives. So it's connecting the women as being the wives of the deacons. That is not literally so, but it is contextually so. You see, literally, it doesn't say their wives. What it literally says is the women. But because of the context in which now the woman is brought forth, the context is in relationship to the deacons. But literally, that's not what it says. But grammatically, historically, in its context, that's a legitimate translation. What about these women? Women, these wives, as far as their character and conduct, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Going back to the second chapter of 1 Timothy. I'm reading from verse 9. Likewise, I want women. No reference to wives here, but contextually we can understand this. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls, or costly garments, A woman whom, as we'll see, is a godly woman, has a clothing that is of character. It really isn't important how the outward is adorned. In fact, it's best to play it down. But you play up the adornment of being clothed as a godly woman. That has to do with the character of the woman, the character of her clothing, how she presents herself. But rather, by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So a godly woman plays down the outward, and she puts on display what is true inwardly, her character being godly. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. The character of this woman, she is to wear, because she's a godly woman. There are some things that I have to say about how a godly woman fits in the context of the local church. But come on back to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. The clothing, if you will, the character that is on display of a godly woman. Verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She's rare and very precious, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. See how in the Old Testament and in the days of the New Testament, the context of a household was expanded. But she, the woman of the house, has a priority. The priority of purpose is to provide for her home. And she does it tirelessly. This is the first introduction of the Energizer Bunny. She rises also while it's still night. Gives food to her household, portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. Whoa, I thought a woman's place was in the home. Ah, this godly woman has a responsibility. It's her primary, what? Priority, the home. But she's in the workplace. Amazing. First century, Old Testament culture. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She's industrious. She girds herself with strength, said Energizing Bunny, and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She's just working all the time. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. This woman, this godly woman, has a primary responsibility. It's to her home, to her husband. But that doesn't limit what she is to do. She's active in the workplace. She's active in the community, civic responsibilities, sees needs, tries to help meet those needs. She's a well-balanced, well-rounded, godly woman, and it's on display. That's the clothing of a godly woman. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She's a provider. She makes coverings for herself. You see, she doesn't neglect her own needs. She has a priority. It's that of her husband, it's that of her family. It's to be involved in the workplace. It's to be involved in civic activities. But she also realizes that she is a unique creation of God that is secure for herself as well. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband knows, is known in the gates. She's a support of him to the point of him benefiting by her. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them. It's the workplace again. Supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she smiles at the future. Upbeat. She's not overwhelmed by the place that God has uniquely placed her in his plan. A wife. Caring for her husband. Her family, her household, the workplace, the community. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's to be teaching. As we read back in Timothy, that doesn't seem to literally fit. Come on to Titus chapter 2. She's to be teaching. Titus, second chapter. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound teaching. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Men, especially older men, you have a responsibility concerning the matters of faith. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Oh, she's to teach. Context. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This isn't a contradiction. It is clearly where her responsibilities of teaching lie, in the matters of family, not faith. She's not called, as the men are, to teach concerning the matters of faith. She's concerned with the matters of family. I'm back to Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 2. So verse 10, the women, properly attired, godly behavior, conduct, but rather by means of good works, that's what's on display, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. Now here is a restriction that is part of her priority. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Tune in next time as we continue to see the qualifications of the deacon, the elders, the woman, possibly the wife, as far as her priority in God's plan. And it's beautiful. It's perfect. Father, thank you for these moments we spent together in your word, that which reveals you, who you are, what you've done, what you're doing. And we know there is yet a glorious future, what you are yet to do. Thank you that you allow us this opportunity by submissiveness to your spirit to have your word opened, that we might truly praise you and thank you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.